I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life when you have felt completely and utterly inadequate to serve the Lord in some particular way. Now, I know, I knew you would say that. I think every Christian would say that they are at best only unworthy servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we always feel inadequate and insufficient. But hear me, there are times when a believer feels their weaknesses more acutely than at any other time. And it can be so acute that it discourages them and maybe even dissuades them from continuing on to serve the Lord or to witness about the gospel to others. For me, and I haven't ever shared this with you, this happened when I had transitioned from being an open-air evangelist with the Open Air Mission to beginning my training for pastoral ministry here at Dunstable Baptist Church while part-time attending London Seminary. In my first year of studies, I was preaching on a less regular basis than I do now, and I remember really struggling from the pulpit to look anyone in the eye. It was as though any confidence had evaporated overnight. I'm thankful for the fact that at the time we had one of the principals, the vice principal of London Seminary in the congregation here at Dunstable Baptist Church at the time, and he was also my tutor at seminary. And he came one evening to hear my preaching, and then I preached in a morning worship at seminary the same week, and he sat down with me and said, "You just look like you've lost all confidence. What's going on?" And I was very thankful he had noticed it, because I'm not sure anyone else did, except for Barry maybe. And I'm very thankful that there was a time of training that where I was able to look to Jesus. And what was it that really helped? Was it my pastoral tutors and their love and patience and care? Was it Pastor Barry who was very helpful in these things? Well, yes and no. What was most helpful for me was during that time, and it didn't come back as quickly as it evaporated at all. It caused me to see over that time the sufficiency of God. That actually I am insufficient, inadequate, unable to do anything for the Lord, but He is all sufficient. Where I lack, where I have weaknesses, where I have faults and failings, where I have sins, God is enough. God is enough. And this lesson isn't unique to me. It's also a lesson that Moses himself had to learn about God, isn't it? As we open Exodus chapter 4. You see, the last time we opened Exodus together a few weeks ago, we saw that God had called Moses to go back to Egypt after being away from Egypt for 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. He had set up life for himself. He had married. He had children. He had a job under his father-in-law, Jethro. All was seemingly going much better than it had in Egypt when he tried to help the people of Israel and messed it all up and had to run away. And God says, "I want you to go back. I want you to go and help my people. I want you to go and speak on my behalf." And Moses' response to God's call isn't actually what we often imagine it would have been, or what we would expect it to be, especially if we were reading this for the first time. But in fact, Moses' response to God God's call exposes his feelings of total inadequacy. But this chapter also shows that it is in Moses' inadequacies, it is in Moses' weaknesses, it is in Moses' failings, and in us, that God often, most often, reveals that he is enough. He is enough. He is sufficient, in other words. So open your Bibles to Exodus 4 with me, and we will see three ways that God shows to Moses and shows to us that he is altogether sufficient. Firstly, in Moses' inadequacy, in Moses' weakness, God shows the sufficiency of his power. The sufficiency of his power. I said just a moment ago, the last time we were reading the book of Exodus, Moses had tried to help the Israelites, and they had completely rejected his leadership. They asked him, who are you? How are you going to treat us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian the other day? They wanted no part of him. And their rejection was part of the reason he had to run away from Egypt and set up life for himself in the land of Midian. And now 40 years on, Moses has never stepped foot back in Egypt, the land where he grew up, the land where his family and his kindred lived. Ever since, he's never gone back. So can you imagine how terrifying a prospect it would have been for him at this moment to obey God and to try and lead the people of Israel again? Surely we can sympathize with the concern he raises in verse 1, can't we? Then Moses answered, "But behold, they," speaking of the elders of Israel, who refused his leadership previously, "they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Feeling of complete inadequacy. But look how God answers Moses. He answers Moses with three signs. And these are important signs. They're not given much explanation in the Bible, but we do know from extra biblical history and the culture of Egypt, we can have a pretty educated guess at what these signs were really revealing about God and showing to Moses, and would later then show to the elders. Let's look at these three signs. The first sign was the staff in verses 2 to 5. The staff. Because here is Moses with what's likely the staff he used when he was shepherding the sheep out in the wilderness. And God tells him to throw his staff on the floor. And as he does so, it becomes, and quite terrifyingly for those of us who are not very keen on snakes, even ones behind glass cages, this rod, this staff, becomes a living, breathing serpent slithering on the ground. And then Moses is told to do something that I would find even more terrifying, which is take it by its tail. And so Moses reaches out his hand, and as he does so, it once again becomes a staff. Now, what's that all about? Well, the snake, the serpent, was a prominent religious symbol in Egypt. Even being associated with the king of Egypt, of the Egyptian gods. You may have seen in museums or on the telly, pharaohs would wear crowns with a serpent on the front. It was a religious symbol showing the divine, something of the divine, and something of the divine being with and in the pharaoh. And so here is God, and he says, "Look, I can make a staff into a snake and a snake into a staff. I have power over their gods, even their most powerful god. I have power, therefore, over their pharaoh." Then there's sign two. Sign two is the hand, verses 6 to 8. The hand. So God tells Moses, if they're not going to believe that sign, then put your hand inside your cloak and pull it out. And as he does so, he discovers that his hand has become leprous, white like snow. It's become diseased. And this is even more staggering when you think that in the law of Israel, later on, when it would be given through Moses, that the leper would be excluded from the community of Israel. They would have to go and live outside the camp of Israel because of how infectious the disease was, but also as a sign of their spiritual uncleanness. And so Moses, he does that, and he sees his hand is leprous, and God says, do the same motion again, and he puts his hand inside his cloak, pulls it out, his hand is restored completely, as though it had never had leprosy on it. And here we're seeing something of God's power over the uncleanness of the land of Egypt. You see, just read your Bible, read throughout the Old Testament, and you will find that Egypt are very often associated with uncleanliness. They are associated with contamination. And God has power over their contamination. He has power over their uncleanness in the land of Egypt. But then sign three is the river. And this is the only sign that Moses doesn't do before the Lord in this instance. But he is told that he can do it once he's in front of the elders. If they're not going to believe the previous two signs that you do, Moses, you go to the Nile, the river running through Egypt, you take out some water and you pour the water onto the dry ground, and in front of their eyes, I will make that water become blood. A foreshadowing of one of the plagues that the Lord would bring onto the land of Egypt later on when Pharaoh refused to let his people go. And what is this? Well, we know from our own education as children, I'm sure, that the River Nile was the source of Egypt's wealth, of their strength. And here is God showing power not only over their religious life, not only over their spiritual uncleanness, but also over the whole land of Egypt, that he can bring that nation to a standstill by turning its water that nourished the entire land and made them so prominent in the ancient kingdom, he can bring it to nothing by turning the water into blood, making it inhabitable for the fish to be in and for the land to be nourished by the water. God here is saying, Moses, you're weak. I know. But I am powerful. I am strong. And there will be various times, and there are various times, I'm sure, in your life when you feel that you are too weak in your service to God, too weak to serve him, too weak to witness of him. Is it only me? Or is it you too? You ever feel just weak? That's not unusual. That's good news. It's not unusual for the Christian to feel their weaknesses. It's not even unusual for the Christian to be afraid of how others will respond to them when they seek to serve the Lord and witness of him, perhaps even share their faith with him. Now, just look at Moses. He wasn't going to speak to unbelievers. He was going to speak to believers. And he was still afraid that they weren't going to listen to him. It's a fear I think most preachers probably have every Sunday morning. But we need to remember that the power is not in us. The New Testament describes us as clay pots that have been broken. It's one of my favorite pictures for the Christian. Cracked pots. That's what we are. Clay. I remember as a young child wrestling with my brother in the living room. Don't tell my mum. And we were scrapping together. And I remember my foot caught my mum's favourite vase. It was a clay vase. She had made it, I think. And it went down and smashed everywhere. I was in trouble. My brother was in trouble too, because he's older than me. But clay jars smash easy. I'm telling you from experience. They smash easy. You are nothing but a clay jar in the hands of the potter, in the hands of God, and you are a broken clay jar nonetheless. And the power is not in you. And God's designed it that way. And instead, what he has done is he's put the power in the gospel that he has entrusted to us as a church and us as individual Christians. This is why the Apostle Paul can write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, you're weak, but God's power is sufficient. Secondly, then, in Moses' inadequacy, in Moses' weakness and fear, God shows the sufficiency of his presence. The sufficiency of his presence. Because we might be tempted to think that, well, this display of God's power, these three signs are surely enough to convince Moses, great Moses, who gave the law to the people of Israel, sat after his death with the Lord Jesus Christ as he transfigured before the disciples on that mountainside. We might think that that was enough to convince Moses, of all people, that all would be well if he obeyed God. But listen to verse 10. Moses said, O my Lord, and that Lord isn't the covenant name of God, Yahweh, but it is the general name for someone who you are meant to obey, someone who has authority and you are subservient to. This is a little bit like when Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the Gentiles, so he would crucify him, and on the third day he would rise again, and Peter says, No, Lord. It's a contradiction, isn't it? But Moses says, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And then again in verse 13, when God doesn't accept that, but he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And this time God responds by reassuring Moses that he is not going in it alone. He will not stand in front of Pharaoh by himself. Firstly, his creator is going to be with him. His creator is going to be with him. Because remember, Moses' concern had been, first of all, that the people would not listen to him. Now his concern is that he won't be able to speak to them for them to listen to him. But he needed to be reminded about God as creator. He needed to be reminded who had made man's mouth, who had made man's ears, who had made man's eyes in the first place. And this is significant. This isn't just God heaping up phrases. This is God reminding Moses of what he is able to do if he is with him. You see, if God made the ears of the elders of Israel, then God could make those ears listen to even an ineloquent speaker like Moses. It is funny in how Christian ministry goes. I'll just put this out here. There are times when someone who's listened to the preaching again and again, and they come to faith, they've heard the gospel hundreds of times, and they come to the preacher and they say, because they've come to faith and they're full of energy and excitement, and they say, "Oh, I've never heard a message like this before." And you go, "Yes, you have, because I was the guy who preached it. You have heard this message before, but back then you didn't have ears to hear. And now God has made you hear, as though it's the first time you've heard." He does that to Christians as well. If God made the ears, then God could make those ears listen to his servant. And if God made the mouth of Moses, then God could also make that mouth proclaim the message that he wanted it to proclaim. He could put his word in Moses' mouth and Moses would speak. And if God made man's eyes, then God could make those who are stuck in unbelief, who see no glory in the gospel, who see no power in the message of salvation, of those who see no majesty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can open those eyes to understand what they didn't understand before, and to see what they could not see before. That is the truth of his message of life. So Moses, trust that your Creator, and none less your Creator, is with you. But let's be honest, it is also nice to have someone with us to share the burden, a friend, a family member, someone who is in the body with us. And this is why God, even though he burns with anger against Moses, saying, "Send someone else," Moses pushed him a little bit too far. But in his grace, in his mercy, because he is gracious and he is merciful, even when he's angry, he says, "Your brother will be with you too." Verse 14 to 17. Okay, Moses, you can't speak. They won't listen to you. How about I send your brother Aaron? Aaron would be a few years older than Moses, perhaps more able to speak than Moses was able. And here would be Aaron alongside Moses. You remember how Jesus sent out his disciples, not one by one, but two by two. It's always much easier to serve the Lord when you do it with others, isn't it? It's always good to have others with you, shoulder to shoulder, to carry the burden, to encourage when you're losing heart, to challenge when you're not doing it as you should be. It's always good to have fellowship. It's a blessing to be set in a church, to be committed to it, to be part of it, where you can serve alongside brothers and sisters in Christ and spur one another on in the gospel. And it was good for Moses to have Aaron with him, but the physical presence of Aaron didn't mean that God was not going to be with Moses and that he had now no need of God. In fact, now both of them needed God, because there is a problem with serving with others, and that this is it. Here's one sinner going to serve the Lord, and now we have two sinners serving the Lord. Here's one weak man serving the Lord who feels inadequate, and I'm sure there's one other weak man who probably felt some inadequacies of his own serving the Lord. And so yes, it's a blessing, but yes, blessings do come with problems sometimes. And so the Lord says, look, you will speak through your brother Moses. You'll be like God to him. It's interesting he says that, isn't it? Just mark that, because this actually helps us understand how God speaks or spoke to his prophets in the scriptures, and how we ended up getting the Bible, because Moses would speak the message to Aaron, his brother, and Aaron would speak that message to others without changing a single word of the message he received from Moses. Aaron was not the front man in this. Aaron was not the one who could decide what the message was. He had to speak from Moses. Whatever Moses told him to say, he must say. But Moses had to say only what God told him to say. And so, but in both of their roles, different roles, but important roles, God was going to be, says, he will be with both of them. And he will make both of them speak. And he will help both of them. So now we don't see only God's glorious power and presence with Moses alone, but now we see God's glorious power and presence with Aaron too. That we see double his glorious power and presence. Perhaps you are a little bit like Moses. You're not only afraid of how others will respond to you, but you're afraid of what you might say to them. You're not sure how you should do what God has called you to do. When sharing the gospel or sharing your faith, for instance, what if when you are sharing your faith with friends or co-workers or family, they come back with difficult questions? I don't think many Christians are so afraid of being rejected and having the conversation shut down. I think we can often be more afraid of that conversation, that person in the conversation showing interest. Because then it means we're actually going to have to answer some questions. They might have some difficult questions for us. And maybe you think, like Moses, that you just don't have the right words. You're not an eloquent speaker. You don't have all the words that you would like to have. And when you put on the spot, your brain goes blank and your tongue doesn't work properly. I know the feeling, believe me. Well, firstly, remember that Jesus promises to be with you as he promised his disciples, and the promise was for the church in every generation, that as we go to the world with the gospel, he will be with us even to the end of the age. And secondly, remember that Jesus is with us in the presence of other Christians who come alongside us to serve with us, to help us to witness. So if you're someone who you're desperate to share your faith with others, but you just don't think you've got the words, or perhaps they've got questions that you don't know how to answer, I don't know if you all know this expression, tag team it. Introduce them to a Christian friend who can speak, who maybe is able to share a little bit more about the gospel with them. Perhaps invite them to church so they can hear the gospel being preached, and that they can meet other Christians who they can give their questions to. And if you're someone who's come to church this morning and you've got questions, feel free to grab a Christian and ask them loads of questions. And I'm very happy, if you've got them, for you to just pull me aside and ask questions, and that's fine. But let's be those who trust that when God says he is with us, he really means that he is with us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Well, finally then, in Moses' weakness, in Moses' inadequacy, God showed the sufficiency of his providence. Now, what do we mean by God's providence? It simply means that God sovereignly arranges all things, from the greatest to the smallest, in order to accomplish his promises and purposes in the world. In other words, the providence of God is the experience of God's power and presence in our lives as we walk with Him, as we step out in faith, in obedience to Him. So where do we see God's providence at work in Moses as he steps out in faith and obedience? We see it as God guides him, verses 18 to 23. We won't spend long on these, but verses 18 to 23, the conversation's over. Moses is called, Moses is sent, Moses is going. But Moses has a family and affairs at home that he needs to work through in order to be obedient to the Lord. And so what does he do? What does he do? He goes home. But you can imagine it, can't you? What am I going to say to my father-in-law? That I'm moving back to the land of Egypt where I was nearly murdered for murdering someone else. And I'm going to take your daughter with me and your grandchildren. And you can imagine Moses going over in his own mind. What is he going to say when he does come face to face with Pharaoh? Well, God provided the answers for Moses as he directed him in both circumstances by his word. Which is why it's important I made the comment as we read that in verses 18 to 23 we have verses 18 to 20, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the ESV puts an "and." Now, the Hebrew word there, it's a consecutive conjunction, and it's the same word every time. So our English translations like to vary it, okay? So sometimes it'll be an "and," sometimes it'll be something else. In this instance, it could quite legitimately be "for," or "because." The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." And so Moses has been told by the Lord, "Look, go back to Egypt. Those who seek your life are dead. So you can go to your father-in-law and you can assure him by saying, 'I want to see, are they still alive?'" And he knows, and Jethro has peace of mind for Moses to go. We have some guidance here, seemingly, from the Lord. But certainly in verses 21 to 23, we have the Lord speaking to Moses about when he's going to stand in front of Pharaoh, what he should do, to do all the miracles he's put in his power. And he even tells him what to expect. Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. I'm going to harden his heart. We'll think about that in future weeks. But we won't think about that just now. And you're going to say this to him. You see, God guiding Moses all along by his word. God still guides his church today and his people today by his word. But then we see his providence as God corrects Moses. Verses 24 to 26, he corrects Moses. And here is a tricky few verses to get a hedge round. But let me put it as simply as I can. With permission from his father-in-law, with a plan from the Lord, Moses goes on his journey back to Egypt. Along the way, the judgment of God falls on Moses. How do we know? We're not told. But Zipporah, his wife, clearly recognized it. Perhaps it was some sickness where Moses came to the point of death. Perhaps it was something else. We're not told, so we don't spend too long on it. But we are told why the judgment of God had fallen on his servant Moses. And it is because Gershom had not been circumcised, as all the sons of Abraham had been commanded to be, and it was their father who was responsible for ensuring the circumcision of the male boys, of the male children. And so Zipporah seems to have an understanding of Israelite religion, and she very quickly takes her son and she circumcises him, and she takes the blood from the circumcision and touches Moses with it, most likely to associate Moses with the circumcision, because as I said, it was the father's responsibility to do this. And as soon as the blood has touched Moses, the judgment of God subsides. Moses is safe. What's that all about? Well, in the simplest way I can say, it is this. Moses is about to enter Egypt, where the judgment of the Lord is going to fall on those who have oppressed his people, all those who do not belong to his people. Here is God going into battle. And God is ensuring Moses, correcting Moses. If you're going to enter this situation, you need to get your house in order. If you're going to serve me, I need obedience from the beginning. Obedience in the Lord's service is not an optional extra. It is essential. Without obedience in the Christian life, in Christian service, do not expect blessing. And then we see the providence of God as God confirms Moses as his servant. Verses 27 to 31. Imagine if Moses had remained at Horeb. Just sat there, refusing to go, worrying about what might happen, running over all the anxieties that he had rehearsed before the Lord. He would never have seen and experienced the promises of God fulfilled in his life. Yes, he could know that God was going to be with him, and he could know that God is more powerful than the Egyptians on a theological, intellectual level. But he actually had to know it. I hope the emphasis makes the difference here. You see, there is knowing about God, and there is knowing God. There is believing God is powerful and seeing God is powerful. There is a difference between theologically understanding that God promises his presence with his people, and there is a difference from experiencing the presence of God in your own life. Isn't there? And so as he goes, it's only by stepping out in faith, trusting the promises of God, that he is going to experience the beauty and the wonder and the glory of God's power and presence with him as he promised. And believe me, it is a much richer blessing. It's wonderful to know these things about God, but it is a much richer blessing to experience these things in our lives. And it says he goes, as he steps out in faith, not staying in the comfortable, but stepping out in discomfort, that God's promises to him happen. He meets Aaron. Aaron, who is eager to serve with him and be his mouthpiece. It's as he goes with Aaron into Egypt and meets with the elders and he speaks to them that his fears are abated as the elders of Israel, they don't believe him and they throw him away and they tell him to get out of it, of the land? No, they believe. And they fall down and worship God. You see God's providence in Moses as he sets out. You see God's power and presence not only being known to Moses in his head intellectually, but also being experienced in him as he walked with the Lord in obedience to the Lord. See, knowing that God is sufficient is not enough to really know that God is sufficient for us. His sufficiency must be proved as we trust what he says and put what he says into action during the week, even when it feels uncomfortable for us. The pioneer missionary William Carey put it so well. Expect great things from God. Try great things for God. Expect great things from God. Try great things for God. A truth I think needs remembering again in the church today. See, if we believe that the gospel is the power of God to save, you do believe that, don't you? So do we try to share it with others? If we believe that God is with us always as we go with the gospel to the nations, do we try to ensure that the gospel does go to the nations? It's been my experience that as we expect great things from God and try great things for God, we will see great things done by God, just as Moses did. Look, before we close, I know I've gone longer than I normally go, but before we close, let me turn your attention back to the strange incident of the circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a way of identifying who belonged to God and who didn't. In Egypt, God is going to deliver those who belong to him and bring judgment on those who don't. But there's something else here. Because even for those who belong to God, as judgment fell on the land, they would need the protection at God's command of blood. It would be the blood that saved them from death, just as it was the blood of the circumcision that saved Moses' life from certain death in verse 25. And this is a truth that runs throughout the whole Bible, and even to our own day today, it is still true today, that there are only two types of people. There are those who belong to God, no longer symbolized by circumcision, but by baptism, who are trusting in the blood that has been shed, not by a lamb, but by the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, at Calvary's cross. And there are those who don't belong, who don't trust in Jesus, who are not covered by his blood. And those who are promised, those who are covered by his blood, those who do belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, have the promise of eternal life, but though, and the grace and mercy of God for their sins. But those who do not belong, those who are not covered by the blood, who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are in danger of God's judgment falling on them. The only way to be saved from death and hell is not the blood of Moses' son, but of God's son, who came to take the punishment we deserve by spilling his blood at Calvary's cross. Have you experienced the cleansing power of Jesus' blood? I've spoken about the sufficiency of God's power, the sufficiency of God's presence, the sufficiency of God's providence. Let me speak to you about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. That there on the cross, he suffered and bled and died as a substitute for those who are weak, inadequate, unworthy to be accepted by God because of their sin. And he paid the penalty that we deserved. He died. He was forsaken by his Father. The wrath of God was poured out on him. So that you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, when his blood touches us by faith in him, the wrath of God no longer sits over us. The judgment of God no longer hangs over our heads. But we are accepted, we are forgiven, we are promised life with God forever. You cannot earn it yourself. You cannot do it your own way. You are insufficient. You are inadequate. You are unworthy to earn a place in heaven or to please God in your own strength. But Jesus' once for all sacrifice is sufficient to secure your salvation. If only you were to call out to him today and call to him for salvation and for forgiveness of sins. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him.